Our scripture this morning comes from the second chapter of the book of Philippians. I'm going to invite you to turn with me there if you have your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you or to use your phone and Bible app, whatever you need to have a copy of the scriptures in front of you. Philippians is about 90% of the way through the Bible. If you are still at Galatians and Ephesians, you hadn't gone quite far enough. If you've gotten to Colossians, you need to back up to the left a little. I'll be reading Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. God, thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, thank you for the power of your Spirit. Lord, thank you that as we open ourselves to you, that your Spirit works in ways we can't see or imagine. And Lord, in these moments, we long for your truth to infiltrate our hearts. We yield ourselves to you. And Lord, we ask that you would use these moments to shape us more into the likeness of Christ, that we might join you on mission in this world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. When I was in seminary preparing to become a pastor in the Methodist Church, one of the things that I looked forward to almost every semester that I was there was when the representatives from our annual conference would come and visit our seminary students. In the Methodist world, we live in geographic regions. For us, that's South Alabama and the panhandle of Florida. And about once a semester, they would send a few representatives, a couple of pastors, and maybe someone from the staff of the conference office. They would travel to the different seminaries to meet the students who were in school there, and they would check in on them to see how they were doing, to encourage them along, to make sure that their studies were going well and that their preparation for ministry was all on track. It was rather a formality, it seemed, in many ways, because they would come and we would have these set up interview times, and they would ask if, you know, how many semesters we had left in school and were we still planning to come back to the conference and all of these kind of things. And so I didn't really look forward the most to the interview. It seemed to just kind of be a formality that had to be checked off. But what I really looked forward to was that when they came, they would take all of the seminary students and all of their spouses out to dinner. And it was wonderful. I don't know many seminary students who are rolling in the dough. Most seminary students I knew, especially those that were married and those that had kids, were doing all they could to put themselves through school, trying to maybe eke out a part-time job and keep feeding their kids and living. And so we did not go out to eat very often. I ate most of my meals carrying my orange tray in the student cafeteria, cramming as much in at the one planned meal I could have and hoping to live on chips and ramen noodles the rest of the time. But when those conferences entrance officials came. They took us to a nice restaurant. And we got to sit, and someone would bring our food to us, and we didn't have to bus our own table. And it was wonderful. They seemed to know that this was something that seminary students looked forward to. They could have just as easily had our conference gathering meal in the cafeteria and kind of sectioned off some tables and sought to encourage us there. But they wanted to give us a gift that would keep motivating us along. I'll never forget one of the first gatherings that I went to when I was a new seminary student. One of the conference representatives that came was a pastor from our annual conference that I didn't know, but I knew of. He was close to retirement. He had served several churches in our annual conference with distinction. And so people knew who he was, and I went. And somewhere in the middle of the dinner, he stopped and got up and said he wanted to offer some encouraging words to all of us gathered there. I can't remember exactly what he said, but this esteemed colleague in our conference offered something like this to the assembled group. He said, "I know all of you are interested in serving the Lord and all of that, but," and then he paused. He said, "You need to know there is plenty of room in our annual conference for, how shall we say it, upward mobility." His statement didn't sit right with me right when he said it. I wasn't exactly sure what he meant. My hunch is that he was seeking to encourage us, that he was seeking to recognize that he knew that seminary was expensive and that we were struggling to make it through, and that there would come a day when we could go out to eat more than once a semester. But something in it didn't quite sit right, because what I heard was something that seemed to dismiss the call to serve the Lord, that there was something that kind of would set that off to the side. And then there was this whole phrase about pursuing upward mobility that I didn't know exactly what that meant, as if there was something that, you know, thought we could make a fortune in ministry, or that there was some sense that we weren't really going to have to live a life of poverty just because we had heeded God's call. It took me a while to come to understand what it was that didn't set right. But ultimately what it is that if we are ever at a point where we are pursuing upward mobility, whatever the circumstance, then we are at a point where we are missing the peace that God wants us to know. If we are ever pursuing upward mobility, we are missing the peace that God wants us to know. If you've been around Foley United Methodist Church this summer, then you know we are in a summer of peace, where we are investigating peace from all sorts of angles and seeking to understand how peace with God works, how peace with ourselves works, and then ultimately how peace with others works. We've spent several weeks trying to understand that if we want to know peace with God, ultimately what we will have to understand is that we surrender, that we have to sign that blank contract and slide it across the table and say, "God, there is no way that in my own power or in my own control, I can engineer or manipulate or create peace in my life any way better than what you can offer me." And that if we want to embrace the fullness of what God has for us, we will ultimately have to lay down all of our efforts to say, "We can't make this." We have to receive what it is that God wants to give. We've spent most of the month of June looking at what it means to live into peace with self. Some people think that if we just have peace with God, that we can let everything else go, that we can kind of check a box and say that we've gotten peace with God, and so we just kind of soldier through and make it through life, and that God won't really do anything else. But to live in a place that says all God wants to give us is some changed status that says we have peace with Him, check, completely forfeits the power of the gospel, completely forfeits the message of Jesus, completely forfeits the fullness of what God wants to bring forth in our own life, that we might live as the fully alive person He created us to be, and ultimately live in relationship with other people too. And so we've looked at the steps to becoming at peace with ourselves has lots to do with honesty. That we have to begin to be honest with who we are, that we have to begin to cultivate a habit in our life of self-awareness and examination, that we can look into our own selves and see the things that trigger us and the places that make us anxious and the habits that we have that we continue to bump into over and over again. And that as we begin to be aware of the things going on deep inside of us, below the surface, that happen even when we don't intend it, that we can begin to be honest with other people, that we can openly declare our own shortcomings, the good, the bad, and the ugly, that we can tell people, this is where I'm broken, not because we have to put on any kind of face for God, but because we can be honest, and out of our honesty, God will begin to work in us. If you were here last week, then you heard us talk about that there's this partnership of peace, that like a farmer planting for the soil, that we have to do the cultivation work of preparing the soil, but then ultimately we have to back up and invite God to do only the part that he can do to make the plant grow. It's been an amazing thing over the beginning of this series to hear many of you talk about the ways that you are taking these steps. Hearing people tell me or share with me the blank contract that they've signed and said that they have it stuck in their Bible or that they dropped in the offering plate as a way to remind themselves that they are completely surrendering control to God, that they are saying, God, I can trust you to write the terms of my life better than I can write it on my own. That is an invitation for God to work in those people's life. Just this week, someone told me how they were beginning to gather with a couple of other people where they could be honest about things they were discovering in their own lives. They were sharing some of those shortcomings and hard places, and that's just a way the Spirit will bring them more into that peace. But for the people who have said they're trying to take these steps, many of us have found this to be hard, that we've gotten stopped at various places, that the idea of wanting to live at peace is good, but for whatever reason, we haven't been able to make ourselves go through on these things. And if there was ever a secret sauce that we might find in our relationship with God that would help us take a step into what it is that God wants to do in our lives, it might be what Paul turns to in this text I read a few minutes ago. That if we really want to embrace this way of peace, if for some reason we've been resistant or it's been hard to do this, that what Paul offers us in these words he shares of how he invites us to live at peace are the thing that might be the peace that will help make this achievable or doable in our own lives. I think part of what we have to recognize when we look at Paul's writing is we need to know the context that he writes from. Paul wasn't just some guy that sat in the 5-star resort at his laptop looking out the picturesque window going, let me tell you all the wonderful things about God. When Paul writes these words to the church at Philippi, to the Philippian people, Paul is literally chained to the wall in a jail cell. He is writing from jail, and he is writing to people outside of jail, trying to tell them, this is how you come to know peace. That he has this sense of peace that is contagious. He has this sense of relationship with God that is unquenchable. And he is writing to people who are free on the outside saying, you can be like me. You can have this same kind of peace. And so when we look at Paul and we look at the circumstance that he writes in, we have to stop and say, either this man is crazy, or there is something that has been radically transformed in his life. That there is something that isn't driven by the circumstances of his world. That he can be in the midst of a terrible situation and that he lives for a bigger picture. That he has a greater goal. That something is going on inside of him that says this is how you can live even in the face of incredibly difficult situations. The culture that Paul was in and that the Philippian church was in was a culture that was heavily influenced by nationalism and patriotism. It was a stronghold of the Roman world. Many retired Roman military officers lived in that place. And they, in the Roman world, believed that Caesar was their king and that Rome was the preeminent nation, and it was kind of the nation of the gods, if you will. And what Paul had done is he had come along and he had begun to tell people, this is not true, that Jesus is king and that there is a kingdom greater than the kingdoms of this world and that our allegiance should be given to Jesus even over Caesar. And they did not like that message. And so they arrested him for insurrection and threw him into prison. And what Paul decided to do was to encourage his friends who were back outside of prison to say, this is how you can know peace. In the midst of a world that is challenging, that is hard, that doesn't seem to appreciate what it is you're trying to live for, this is how you can know peace. And essentially what Paul shares with those early readers of the letter of Philippians is two statements. And if you're a Bible underliner, you might want to open your Bible back up or pick it back up, because I'm going to challenge you to underline verse 3 and verse 4. If you were using your Bible app, you might use the highlight feature on there, because these are ones you're going to want to remember. Because essentially what Paul does is he sets out two statements that first he tells us what not to do, and then he flips it and says what to do instead. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever had a situation in your life where maybe a loved one, a child, a grandchild, or a friend, a niece, or a nephew, or someone has been going through a really hard situation. And you have wanted to give them advice about how to manage the difficulty of a relationship or a job or whatever it is they were facing. And I don't know how you would plan the advice that you might give to them, but as I think about what I would do with one that I love who was walking through a difficult situation, I can kind of hear the voice of my dad echoing in my ear. I can hear the kind of things I would say. And probably what I would say is something along the idea of, hey, you know, I know this is a really challenging thing, you're in a tough place, keep your head on a swivel, or keep your chin up, you know, keep working hard, you're going to muddle through, you know. Or I would say, hey, you got to be careful who you trust, you know, make sure you find some people that you can deal with well, that'll listen to you, that'll respect you, that'll look out for you, make sure you're taking care of all the details, save some money, do this, do that, do that. And maybe you would give advice really similar to that. Essentially, it would be advice that says, make sure you're taking care of everything you can take care of for you, because that's how you will get through this situation. When Paul gets ready to encourage the Philippian people, he says the complete opposite. He says that the way to find peace is not what you and I might think is normal, but it is completely opposite of what we might go to as our first response. Essentially, what he says first, and this is where verse 3 starts, is he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So what he says isn't what you and I might think to do. He says that rather than making the focus on yourself and taking care to make sure you control everything that you control, he challenges people. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Essentially, rather than saying make more of the focus on yourself, he says, I want you to be driven by trying to take the focus off of yourself. That I want you to do anything you can not to work just to get your way, not to just to make sure that you have what you want and that you've taken care of only yourself. If you do any kind of research on Philippians 2:3, in the language that Paul uses, the words that he uses for selfish ambition and conceit are the language that a parent might use with a toddler. And the way that he describes them essentially is he says, don't live your life like a toddler, where you think the world revolves around you and your only sheer existence is to get what's comfortable for you, to settle all disputes in your favor, to make sure you've taken care of yourself and not worry about anyone else anywhere around you. He says, that is not the way to know peace. That if you live this life with the spotlight 100% focused on you, where it is all about you, that you might achieve some things for yourself, but ultimately you will not know the peace that God can give you. Instead, he flips it around. And the second half of verse 3 says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Essentially, the language that he uses is about valuing or honoring other people. And what he does is he says that you can look at anyone around you and anyone that you can see. I mean, you can start with just the people around you in this room. And if your eyes fall onto someone who was created in the image of God, imprinted with the likeness of God, he says the way that you will know peace is by making them greater than you, by lifting them up, by esteeming them, by submitting yourself to them, by seeking to serve and honor them. And that the more you will do that, the more you will know this peace that God can only give. And so he says, it may start with the people who live in your house. Maybe it's a spouse or your kids or your grandkids, that you should count them as more valuable than yourself. Maybe it's a neighbor or a coworker that you should count them as more valuable than yourself. Maybe it's the Roman oppressors who police the town up and down, making sure that people follow the rules. He says, yep, even them. Count them as more valuable than yourself. Maybe it's someone of a different race or someone who doesn't look like you that our culture has said we should be afraid of or that we should hate or not like. Yep, count them as more valuable than yourself. Maybe it's that person that you had cross words with on your street a month ago that you've been pretending was dead. Yep, count them as more valuable than yourself. Maybe it's your ex-spouse or that person you've avoided for years of your life. Count them as better than yourself too. Essentially, he says, if there is any one person that is breathing, that, and we want to know peace, that rather than seeking the focus on ourselves, that we should seek to take the focus off of ourselves and to honor everyone that we come in contact with and esteem them as more important than us. He pushes it a step further in verse 4 when he says, don't look only to your own interest, but also the interest of others. It isn't that he says, don't look to your own interest, as if you have to completely let your own interest go. But what he says is, don't spend your life being consumed by only what matters to you. Don't live your life in a way that says, I just have to take care and make sure I get what I need. He says, look also to the interest of others. It may be that you have a skill or a resource or an ability or something that's sitting unused inside your pantry that would make all the difference and be the desire of exactly what someone around you needs. And so he challenges us that if we want to know peace, we can't live our lives just consumed on making sure we've taken care of ourselves, that it must include a focus on helping meet the needs and interests of other people around us. Now, I don't know what you think of when you hear this. If I'm honest, when I hear these two statements that Paul gives to the Philippian people, something in me shudders. Because there's a part of me that says, this is not easy. This is not fun. And this is not smart. Because something in me thinks that if I don't live into the well-worn path of our world, if I don't live into the way that things have always been, of me making sure that I take care of me, of me making sure that I have taken care to get exactly what I need, and I have engineered everything in my life, that it won't work, that is dumb, and that I will end up being the perpetual loser in this story. That there's a part of me that I wonder if I'm really going to take Paul's words seriously and try and live in this way. How in the world, if I don't take care of making sure all my needs are met, who will? What will this look like? And then there's the whole part of this that maybe some of you are going, well, if it's in the Bible, I should do it. It's probably the right thing to do. And so you think, yeah, Paul, he was chained to a wall. That makes sense. He knows peace better than I do. I'm going to try this. And so there's a part of you that you hear this and you go, okay, I'll do this. But it's still not easy. You know, it might be easy for an hour this afternoon when all you're doing is laying on the sofa watching baseball. And you think, ooh, I'm going to count them as better than myself. And so you go to get a glass of water, and you're like, I'm going to fix some refreshments for everybody. And you bring them in, and you say, here, I got you something to drink and a snack, and I'm taking good care of you. And you're like, ooh, I'm doing a great job. I'm making them better than myself. I've taken the focus off of me. And you've given and given and given. But you know what's going to happen? In the morning, you're going to wake up, and you're going to realize that your spouse forgot to turn on the dishwasher last night before they went to bed. And you're going to be angry. Or your kids or your grandkids are going to come busting into your room at 4 o'clock in the morning, and they're going to say, I'm ready to play. And you're going to go, I'm not thinking of you as more valuable than me right now. Or, God forbid, you drive on 59 in the middle of the summer, but you're going to be driving down 59 tomorrow, and you're going to get behind the guy with Texas license plates that goes 20 miles per hour in the left lane on 59 South, and you're not going to be thinking anything about, oh, you're better than me. Let me esteem you and talk about how great you are. You're going to be mad because this is hard. And so if we're going to live into this, there has to be something more that pushes us to help us realize why in the world we need to do this. And there has to be a model that we can look at to go, how do I incorporate this into my life? What does it look like for me to cooperate with God that I can become like this? Not solely on my own efforts, but by God birthing something inside of me too. And so Paul takes us there in the very next verse. In verse 5, he begins this incredible poem that scholars think may have outdated Paul by, several decades, back to the time of Christ, that is a poem that shows us what he calls the mind of Christ. And using this poem, he gives us the supreme example of why this is the way that you and I should live. That if we want to know peace, that if we want to live into this picture of peace, that if we want to know the kind of peace that Paul has as he's chained to a jail cell wall, that this is the model to follow. And what he does is he describes the life of Christ. And he starts at the very beginning. And what he shows us is that over and over again, that we see Jesus never holding on to power and prestige and status, that if anyone could ever claim was rightly earned and rightly his, that he never holds on to it, that he always lets it go, that he always gives it up. As soon as there was an accolade or some place where he might have said, this is good, I'm going to stop right here, he continually lets it go. And the model of what we see Jesus living as he begins to submit himself in humility is a model of servanthood and a model of obedience. That over and over again, as he lets go of any status and any power that he could rightly claim to, that he gives it up and that he chooses instead to serve. That he chooses instead to be obedient. That he continues to say, how can I submit myself to and serve those people around me? How can I take the spotlight off of myself and put it on to someone else? And ultimately, it leads him to surrender himself even to death on a cross for you and me. And then there's this amazing thing. It's in verse 9. It's the first word. And it's this incredible therefore. And what it shows us is this pattern that if we live this life where we continue to give of ourselves, where we continue to take the focus of ourselves, where we continue to not hold tightly to that which God has first given to us, that therefore God raised Jesus up and exalted him. That he gave him all the honor and dignity that he could ever want, far greater than anything he had known, even to the point that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess on the earth, in the heavens and under the earth, that he is the Lord of all creation. And what Paul shows us is that if we want to know peace, and that if we begin to live this pattern of continually letting go of a life of humility, that what we will find is that God is the one who will take care of us. And that God is the one who will exalt us. And what we see all throughout Scripture, anytime humility is talked about, that what God says is that those who humble themselves will be exalted. That those who make less of themselves will be exalted. That God will restore and God will take care of those people who continue to surrender and put the focus on others. And so with all respect, but complete contradiction to a pastor who says that the way to peace might be the path of upward mobility. What Paul says to us is that the posture of peace is downward mobility. That the posture of peace is us continuing to take the focus off of ourselves and continuing to serve those around us. Continuing not to look out only for our own interests, but to care for the interests of those people around us. And if we want to ever know peace, we will not find it by seeking to make more of ourselves or more for ourselves. We will find it by turning the focus to others and seeking to invite God to raise us up and do things in us that we could never do in ourselves. To put this into action, to live into the posture of peace, which is downward mobility, it's really a twofold step. Because it's a lot like last week where we talked about the partnership of peace. We can't do this on our own. If all of it is about our effort, then we are not really living a humble life. The focus is on us. But if we don't make the parts that we can do, if we don't do our parts, then it doesn't create the space for God to do his part. And so we have to begin to live in a rhythm that says if we want to live a life of downward mobility, if we want to know the posture of peace, if we want to be humble people, then we will have to take two definitive steps. The first step is that we will have to pray. In some ways, the step of humility is really a step of prayer. Because anytime we try and exist in our lives without prayer, in some way we are existing saying that we can do it all by ourselves. And so we must pray like it all depends on God. And so we must maintain a position that says we are beggars before God. We must maintain the position of what Jesus taught us, that apart from him, we can do nothing. And repeatedly, we must continue to come back to God and say, God, without you, I can't do this. I need you to do something in me that I could never do in myself. I need you to work in me. I need you to lead me. I need your help. I want to be a humble person. I want to be like Jesus. Help me have the mind of Christ. The second thing that we have to do is that we have to serve. We have to become a people who follow the pattern of Jesus to go, how can I continually let go of my own self, my own comfort, my own convenience, and turn the focus on someone else? How can I continue to say, I'm going to give up what is easy and comfortable for me, and I'm going to give to other people? Because it's as we follow that model of Christ, it's as we follow that pattern that we see Paul lay out for us, that we will begin to find a place where God will birth in us something that we could never birth in ourselves. You know, one of the reasons that we spend so much time at the church talking about things like sit one and serve one isn't because our lead team and our church council sits around and goes, you know what would be fun? Let's see if we can come up with as many things to do at the church just to see if we can get people to do them. Now, the reason that we have so many serving opportunities is because your life will be transformed when you serve. Because it's an invitation into the posture of peace. It's an invitation into downward mobility. And what I've seen at both Foley, with some people even in this room, and at every other church I've ever served, is that the people who experience the most of what God is doing in their life are the people who say, I want the job that nobody else wants, and I'll do it for 6 months. Because what they realize is that as they yield themselves, as they give up their own comfort and convenience and say, I'm willing to do what Jesus would do, is that God raises them up and does something inside of them. So this week, as we follow in the pattern that we've been following in over the course of this series, I want to give you something that will help you do those two things, to help you pray and to help you serve. Inside your bulletin, there's a card. And on one side of the card is a prayer. In big letters, it says, so be it. And says John Wesley at the bottom. This is a prayer that John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, wrote in a covenant service that he encouraged the people called Methodists to do as frequently as they could. This is a prayer of humility. It is a prayer of surrender. It is a prayer of inviting God to be in charge. And I want to double dog dare you to tape this to your forehead and pray it as many times as you can. To keep it in your pocket or to keep it stuck in the back of your phone case so that at that first moment where you begin to think that the world is revolving around you and you must look out for you alone, that you can pull it out and pray this. Lord, I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. And on and on. And then on the back side of this card, what you will see is part of the scripture that I've read to you this morning. Part of Philippians 2. And this is your reminder to serve. This card alone will not make you serve. But what I want you to do with this as your action for the week is to memorize it. Now, some of you are like, oh, I can't memorize. I'm too old to memorize. Half of you got all the delegates to the Democratic or Republican convention memorized. You've got every news channel memorized. You've got all the channel guides memorized. You got MLB stats memorized. You got Auburn, Alabama stats memorized. You can memorize anything you want to memorize. And so I want to double dog dare you to memorize this. Because what's going to happen is you're going to find yourself in a place where you could make a choice. Where you could make a choice to take the focus off of yourself and to shine it onto someone else. And if this is available inside of you and the Spirit of God can prompt it back to your memory, you'll make a choice to choose the posture of peace. But if not, you'll continue to choose the path of upward mobility. And you'll continue to say, if I can just take care of me, then everything will be okay. And God desperately longs for you to know peace. So much that he would give his son as a model to show us. So much that he would challenge the culture of our world that says you can know peace by working harder. And if there is anything that we can do to help make this in our own life, it is to adopt the posture of peace, which is a posture of downward mobility. God wants us to know peace with him. God wants us to know peace inside of ourselves. And next week, we will begin to look at what it looks like to have peace with others. Pray with me, please. God, we give you thanks for your goodness and your faithfulness, for your Holy Spirit's work in our lives, and your desire for us to be fully alive and fully human. And Lord, we don't want to miss what it is you want us to know. We don't want to settle for a cheap imitation that we create on our own. And so, Lord, help us be a people who mirror the posture of peace we see in Jesus. Help us pursue the path of downward mobility that says that we can shine the light on other people, we can serve those around us, and we can give ourselves away, and that ultimately you will be the one who restores us and births in us something greater than we could ever do on our own. Come, Holy Spirit, have your way in us and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.